Well, we finished Ecclesiastes and we went to the Psalms as our normal practice is. And then we followed the liturgical calendar with Palm Sunday and Easter. And instead of going back to the Psalms this Lord's Day, I'm going to preach from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, concerning the officers of the church. We're taking a break from the Psalms this morning to address what's going to happen after service with the ordination and installation of an elder and two deacons. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. These are the words of God. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word and for the institution of officers in your church. We're thankful that you give us such grace as this to have leaders and qualified men so that we might follow them as they follow you. We ask now, Father, in the preaching of this word, that through the same gift of your Holy Spirit, who establishes overseers, that you, by the same Spirit, would establish in our hearts humble submission and loyal love. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. So as I said, in just a little while, at the end of the service, we're going to have our installation of three men into two offices of the church, two men for the office of deacon, and one for the office of elder, or overseer, as the ESV has it here. And so what I thought would be beneficial would be to have a sermon on church polity. It's very exciting. The word polity is just a fancy word for church government. How is our congregation structured? Why do we have pastor and elders and deacons? Where is the biblical basis for doing what we do? Where does it come from? Now, my sermon, I'm not going to be walking through the qualifications listed here and talking about each one of them. That would be fun. But what I'd like to do instead is give a biblical foundation for the officers of the church. Where did elders come from? Where does the minister come from? Where do deacons come from? What are their responsibilities? And how does being a member of Emmanuel Church, how do you, being a member, relate to pastor, elder, and deacon? I hope to answer some of the questions, and I'll have to leave some questions unanswered for the time being. So this is not an exhaustive sermon. We'd be here far longer than 35 minutes. And some of you may think to yourselves, while I'm preaching through this, you know, remember the famous but whatabouts. But what about Deborah, a judge? What about Huldah, a prophetess? Or what about Phoebe, a deaconess? And so on. And perhaps a teaching on those sorts of issues and questions would be beneficial, but I can only do so much in one sermon. So now there are various polities in church life in the world. You know, Baptists have congregational-led models. They have a handful of deacons, and they have a single elder, the pastor. The Anglicans have bishops and priests and elders and deacons. Rome has a pope and cardinals and all the rest. And the Reformed churches differ slightly from Presbyterian churches. Each form of polity is certainly well-intentioned. And so when we look at our brothers and sisters in the Lord, we ought to see them as being faithful to the Lord. If they have bishops, they're having bishops because they want to pursue faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And we should honor them with that. We think that we differ from them, obviously. We think they're wrong. But we think they can still be faithful. Church polity ought not to be an issue that necessarily divides the kingdom. You don't have to live that way. So if, say, a Baptist church has one elder and a board of deacons, and every decision of the church is voted on by the congregation, and they're convinced that that is faithfulness to the Word of God, and they can open this and show us why, then we ought to honor them. And that's part of being ecumenical. I think they're wrong, and I think they're in a world of relational trouble, but I can honor them trying to be faithful to Jesus. We should all seek to honor their form of leadership. Good churches may differ on polity, and to be truly ecumenical, there's two key aspects to be ecumenical in the world. One is that you have to honor the governance of another church. You honor their leadership. And second, you honor their practice of the sacraments. And if you can do that in good faith and in good conscience, you can be ecumenical. Our Baptist brethren are our Baptist brethren. Our Lutheran brothers and sisters are our Lutheran brothers and sisters. And so honor their form of government and honor their practice of the sacraments, and you can be ecumenical. That's why we allow here at Emmanuel Church Christians to be members. You don't have to be reformed to be a member here. A person or a household does not have to confess the Westminster Confession of Faith to be members. Because in our Catholicity, we recognize various corners of the Bride of Christ. To be a member of Emmanuel Church, you have to be a Christian. And we celebrate that ecumenical nature. Now, back to why I think we're doing it right. Obviously, that's why we're here. When we read in the New Testament of elders and deacons and ministers, we must remember that this does not come in a vacuum. Paul didn't just make it up. It didn't start with Paul. It came from somewhere. The New Testament scriptures are nestled within the context of the Old Covenant. The New Testament and what we read there is the outworking and the fulfillment of what the Old Covenant had been longing for. The New reveals the fullness of the Old. And so what we find with the church and the apostles, it's not a clean break. It's not a brand new start or something unseen before. But rather, all that was hidden in the shadows is now being brought to light in fullness. Now, we all know this instinctively, from bigger issues like the sacrifices of the tabernacle and temple. Those were a shadow pointing forward to the substance of Jesus Christ. We know that the priesthood of Aaron and the Levites were the shadow pointing forward to the priesthood of Melchizedek in Jesus Christ. We know that the kings in the line of David were the shadow, right, pointing forward to the substance of the everlasting Son of God on the throne of David. And in the same way, officers in the church function similarly. The whole thing is connected. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, and there's that blank page between Malachi and Matthew, that should not be there. Right, that'd be putting like blank pages between the books of Moses and the books of the kings, and the books of the king, a blank page between the kings and Jeremiah and Isaiah, the prophets, right? You're separating what ought not to be divided. I'm not saying, rip it out and ruin your Bible, but mentally know that that page doesn't belong there. This whole thing is connected. So when we get to Jesus, the cornerstone of the church, and of the apostles, the foundation and the pillars of the church, bringing into the covenant Jew and Gentile together, we find that everything is connected. Sacrifices, priesthood, the temple, elders, pastors, and deacons. They all hang together in the scriptures. So for example, when in Acts chapter 11, verse 30, when elders show up in the church for the first time in scripture, no one takes time to explain it. They're just there. And everybody understands it. It's because everyone in Jerusalem knew what elders were. So in Acts 11:30, there's elders in the church in Jerusalem. And everybody goes, uh-huh. Of course there are. But there's no argumentation over this. The elders come from somewhere. The government of the church is founded upon the assembly of the covenant people from the very beginning. The offices of elder, deacon, and minister have a heritage going back into the old covenant. So where does an elder come from to start? And what is an elder? To put it simply, the office of elder among God's people was the one who made judgments as a representative of the assembly. The elder is the one who made judgments as a representative of the assembly of God's covenant people. When decisions and leadership choices had to be made, the people said, "You do it. You do it for us. We elect you. We nominate you. You are the elder over us." Elders come up out from among the people and spoke and made decisions on behalf of them. For example, when God tells Moses to go back to Egypt, remember, Moses is in the land of Midian for 40 years. God tells Moses to go back to the sons of Israel and that he's going to set them free from slavery. This is what we read in Exodus chapter 3. And God said furthermore to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel." So say this to all of Israel. This is what you're to tell everyone. "Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. And this is my name forever. And this is my memorial name from generation to generation." Right? Yahweh. Go. So how are you going to tell all of Israel? How's Moses going to do that? Verse 16. "Gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me saying, I indeed care about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And so I said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite to a land flowing with milk and honey." How is Moses supposed to announce to the millions of Israelites that God is going to set them free? God says, gather the elders. Right? Tell the elders. And the elders, as representatives of the people, will tell the people. Verse 18, "And they," the elders, "will listen to your voice. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt." In our minds, we often have Moses and Aaron standing before Pharaoh. God says, bring the elders with you. Right? The representatives of God's people are in the court of Pharaoh when Moses does all of his wonders. "They will listen to your voice, and you with the elders of Israel will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him," you, Moses and Aaron and all the elders, will say to Pharaoh, "Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God." So speaking to all of Israel is done through the elders. All of Israel represented to Pharaoh is done through the elders. This continues on through even the time of the kings and the prophets. If you have your note sheet, if you want to look at more scriptures, it would be beneficial to have that. We also see that the elders are those who sit in the gate of the cities and make judgments about who can enter their city and who must be cast out of the city. Right? Who can enter into the life of the community of the city? And we would say today, who is cut off? Who is excommunicated from the city? They would be the witnesses of contracts and legal agreements, property arrangements, and marriages. So, for example, you remember in the book of Ruth, the widowed Moabitess, coming back into the land of Bethlehem, and she says, "Hey, Boaz, you're a hunk." And he goes, "I know it. You want to get married?" And she says, "Yes, let's do it." And he says, "But there's a kinsman redeemer closer to you that has the prerogative to marry you. I'm second in line." Remember the legal system. And this is what we read. "Now Boaz went up to the gate in the city of Bethlehem and sat down there. And behold, the kinsman redeemer of whom Boaz spoke of was passing by. And he said, 'Turn aside, my fellow, and sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down. And he took men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' And so the elders sat down. And Boaz said to the kinsman redeemer, 'Naomi has come back from the fields of Moab and has to sell the portion of the field which belonged to our brother Elimelech.'" Boaz is arranging this so he gets to marry Ruth. He's shrewd. He's very wise. "So I thought to uncover this matter in your hearing and saying, acquire it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people." So If you want to, you're the next one in line to buy the land of Elimelech. He's dead. It's up to you. If you want to buy it, do so as in front of these elders as witnesses, right? Property agreements. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if no one redeems it, tell me so that I may know, for there's no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. So if you don't want the land, let me know. I'll do it. And this kinsman redeemer said, I will redeem it. And then Boaz, with a smile upon his face, I added that in there, said, on the day you acquire the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also marry Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the one who has died, in order to raise up the name of the one who died on behalf of his inheritance. So, kinsman redeemer, if you legally acquire this land, you must also marry Ruth, and her first son will take the land from you. Right? He will take the land over in the name of his deceased father. He takes over for Elimelech, his grandfather. And the kinsman redeemer said, no. If I'm going to buy the land, I want to keep it. He says, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You may redeem my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. It was all legal, and there's witnesses. The elders are there to keep it legal and form. And this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the right of redemption and the exchange of land to establish any matter. A man would remove his sandal and give it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. How are you guys going to sign this contract? The kinsman redeemer effectively says to Boaz, you walk in my shoes. You do it. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, acquire it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and to the people, you are witnesses today that I have acquired all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon from the hand of Naomi. And so I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess. There's the goal. He wanted the bride. And all the people who were in the gate and all the elders said, we are witnesses. May Yahweh grant the woman who is coming into your home to be like Rachel and like Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And so you shall achieve excellence in Ephrathah and shall proclaim your name in Bethlehem. So here the elders seal the deal. They are the legal witnesses. And Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. The function of elders was that of ruling and of judging, of making determinations on behalf of the people of God that they represented, and upholding those judgments. In the law, the elders are the ones who adjudicate disputes. They dole out judicial punishments. They're the ones who upheld the moral law of God. Deuteronomy 25, Deuteronomy 19, Joshua 20, and all the rest. Recall that in the law, God had set aside certain cities in Israel. Remember, they're called the cities of refuge. So if someone commits manslaughter, accidentally kills someone, you can go and remember, if man sheds man's blood, by man his blood will be shed. So if manslaughter, you deserve the death penalty. You shed man's blood. But because you're innocent of maliciousness, it was an accident, you can flee to a city of refuge and the avenger of blood cannot touch you. This is what we read in Joshua 20. Yahweh spoke to Joshua saying, speak to the sons of Israel saying, designate the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you by the hand of Moses so that the manslayer who strikes down any person unintentionally without premeditation may flee there. And they shall become for you as a refuge from the avenger of blood. And he shall flee to one of these cities and he shall stand at the entrance of the gates of the city and speak his case in the hearing of the elders. The elders are the ones who will determine whether or not his case is valid. And they will let him in or cast him out. They will give him life or hand him over to death. This was in the hands of the elders. Now, if the avenger of blood pursues him, then they, the elders, shall not surrender the manslayer into his hand. And so if the avenger of blood comes to the city, the elders are the ones who rise up and tell him, no, he's under our protection. He's innocent of murder. It was manslaughter. And he will abide in the city and live. They tell him no. This is, we know stories from church history, particularly the medieval Reformation church. When someone's on the run from the government, from the law, and their life is being pursued, they run into the sanctuary. And they're given refuge. And the elders of the sanctuary tell the government officials, wait. Right? They came to us for safety, and we're going to give it to them until we figure out what's going on. Where does that mentality come from? In the church. It comes from right here. We are the city of God, the new Jerusalem on earth, and the elders are the ones who guard the gates. You want to, someone wants to come in and take one of your lives because you're guilty? We say, now wait a minute. Let's figure this out. This was the function of the elders. And now, of course, the elders function this way with excommunications. The elders had the authority to protect life and to adjudicate executions. They permitted entrance into the city, or they cast them out. And all of this hinged upon whether or not someone was a covenantal lawbreaker. The elders in the days of the monarchy were also a gathering of counselors to the king. Remember, Rehoboam was told by the elders to relax the taxes of his father Solomon. If you want to gain the hearts of the people, Rehoboam, the elders said, lift the taxes. Rehoboam refused the counsel of the elders, and he listened instead to the men he grew up with and became even more of a burden. And because he refused the advice of the elders, the kingdom is split in two. Elders run all through the old covenant. And so when we get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we find elders spoken of, we should not be surprised. So, for example, Luke chapter 20. And it happened that on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple, Jesus was, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up to him and they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? And we ought to recognize that that is a legitimate question coming from the elders. Jesus really is upsetting things, and we know faithfully and righteously so. And the elders come along and they say, who gave you the authority to do this? And that's exactly what the elders are there for. There are these are the same guys who gather together in Acts chapter 4 to question the apostles about Jesus and what in the world they're preaching about. The elders are there to examine the arrested apostles. They're there in Acts chapter 6 when Stephen is accused of blasphemy and is stoned according to the law by permission of the elders. Now, how does that, of course, correlate to the church? We must recognize that with the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ and his fulfillment and continuation of the covenant, we find that elders are still the leaders, rulers, and adjudicators chosen from out of God's people to make decisions on their behalf. That has not changed. They make the judgments of life and death in the city of God. That hasn't changed. We see this office in action in Acts 15 in the New Testament, in the church, in what's called the Jerusalem Council. In Acts 15, we read, and some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, so these guys are in covenant with Christ, they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise the Gentiles and then command them to keep the law of Moses. Remember, this was the question in the book of Acts. Do the Gentiles have to become Jews before they can be Christians? And the Pharisees who converted said, of course. And this is what we read. And verse 6, and both the apostles and the elders came together to look into the matter. You guys remember the letter that Peter wrote is approved by the elders of the church in Jerusalem. Right? They adjudicate life and death. They adjudicate decisions of doctrine. They adjudicate the life of the church. And then Paul, of course, in his letters tells Timothy to make sure to establish elders in every church in every city. In 1 Corinthians, Paul rebukes the church for going to secular courts to settle disputes. He calls it shameful. It's better to have two covenant members in disagreement, to have elders in the church help adjudicate right and wrong, than to go to unbelievers. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, we read, I say this to your shame. Is it really this way that there is not one wise man among you who will be able to pass judgment between the brothers? That would be an elder. On the contrary, brother is tried against brother, and that before the unbelievers. Is there not one elder in the Corinthian church who can decide your arguments? Instead, it'd be like Boaz finding the kinsman redeemer and then going to the Philistines to ask their opinion. Why? What shame would that bring to Boaz? Why would you do that? In like manner, why are the Christians seeking judgment from pagans? Hasn't God given elders to the church? It's not just the elders that carry over into the local congregation, though. We also have the office of minister and that of deacon. The office of minister has historically been called minister of word and sacrament. The minister is the one who labors in the word and in the worship of God, leading and teaching and bringing people to Christ and Christ to people. This office is not new with the church. It flows from the priests of the old covenant. Remember, within the tribe of Levi, there were a segmented group of priests. And for lack of a better term, the priests were the liturgical leaders and teachers of God's people. They were the ones who led the congregation of Israel in worship, and they're the ones who taught in the synagogues throughout the land. Deuteronomy 33, verses 9 and 10. We also see in the law that the priests and the elders serve together in the responsibilities among God's people, in judgment and in rule, particularly in difficult cases that required a detailed understanding of God's word. So, when the elders could not decide a case in the gates of the city among the people of God, when they could not figure out how to apply God's law to this situation, they were to convene with the priests to figure it out. We read this in Deuteronomy 17. If any case is too difficult for you to judge, the elders, between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, and between one kind of assault or another, being cases of dispute in your gates, remember where the elders are, then you shall arise and go to the place which Yahweh your God chooses, the tabernacle or the temple. So you shall come to the Levitical priest and the judge who is in office in those days, and you shall inquire of them, and they will declare to you the judgment in the case. And you shall do according to the terms of the judgment which they declare to you from the place which Yahweh chooses. And you shall be careful to do according to all that they teach you. According to the terms of the law which they teach you, and according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do it. You shall not turn aside from the word which they declare to you, to the right or to the left. And the man who acts presumptuously by not listening to the priest who stands there to minister to Yahweh your God, or to the judges or to the elders, that man shall die. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. And all the congregation will hear and be afraid and will not act presumptuously again. Now, the priest's primary job was to be the supervisor of Israel's worship and the teacher of God's word. That was his primary job. He was to assist in word and sacrament, leading God's people. And he was also called to help the elders in ruling and leading the people. This distinction between elder and priest was maintained in the first century quite clearly in the Gospels and in Acts. You know, just think of all the times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where you read about the chief priests and elders coming to Jesus. Right? The priests and the elders come to examine him. They're the ones who come and try to figure out what's happening. They're the ones who come to John, who's preaching of the kingdom coming and baptizing in the wilderness. Matthew 21, Matthew 26, Acts chapter 6, and so on. We see from the word of God that the office of elder and minister do not come to the church in the new covenant from whole cloth. We don't call pastors today priests because of the confusion of the language with that, with the old covenant. And through church history, they've been pastors, shepherds, ministers. It doesn't come out of nowhere. We have a heritage. We have a lineage. Elders rule and judge on behalf of the assembly. The minister who does indeed help the elders in leading the congregation has the primary function of leading in worship, the administration of the sacraments, and the teaching of God's word. And traditionally, we see the similarity and distinction of these offices in 1 Timothy 5. Paul writes, "And let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. If you have good elders in your midst, men who rule well and can make decisions, give them double honor." Many of us don't know how hard it is to be the shepherd of your souls. And if they're doing a good job, give them honor. And then Paul says this, "And especially to those who labor," so among the rulers of the church, "especially those who labor in the preaching and in the teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. If you have good leaders, Paul says, honor them, take care of them. The office of elder and priest are carried into the apostolic church, and there is nowhere in the New Covenant scriptures that would lead us to assume that the function of those offices are overturned or done away with. Now, the third office in the Old Covenant that we see promulgated and established in the New Covenant is that of deacon. And the word deacon simply means servant. You know, we carried it over from the Greek diakonos. So it means servant. The deacon corollary is, of course, that of the Levite. The Levites were the servants of the people of God in his house. So the priests led in the worship and in the teaching of God's word, and the Levites were the ones, the servants of God's house, who assisted the priests. Right? So they would gather the wood for the sacrifices. They would get the water for the bronze sea. They would bring people into worship. They were the servants of the household of God. The Levites were assistants to the priests. We can also look as servants, however, like Joshua served Moses. Joshua was Moses' deacon. Okay, Elisha was Elijah's deacon. Baruch was Jeremiah's deacon. In the book of Esther, in chapter 1, verse 10, in the Greek Septuagint, King Ahasuerus has seven deacons that serve and attend him. When Jesus taught the multitudes, the 12 disciples, his 12 deacons, fed 5,000 men plus women and children and cleaned up the leftovers while he taught them. And so deacons are servants. They're men called to be set aside to serve with and alongside the elders and minister. Let's read about this in 1 Kings chapter 20 and 2 Kings chapter 3. The deacons help in many ways by serving the congregation and helping the elders and minister do their jobs. And so we often think that the deacon's primary function is to oversee the finances of the church and the mercy ministry. And that's fine. But deacons, as servants of the church, have the primary obligation of creating opportunities for you to do good works and to love God. That's how they're servants of God's house. How can the deacons of Emmanuel Church help you all to do good works in faithfulness and worship God? That is the call of a deacon. And yes, that of course means helping maintain the finances and being advocates of mercy for people and figuring out where needs need to be met. All that's true. I'm not taking away any of that. The deacons, pardon the language of this metaphor, my awesome deacons, you are the grease in the gears of Emmanuel Church. The deacons are the grease in the gears of Emmanuel Church. They create opportunities for you to be living sacrifices. They're the servants of God's house on your behalf. The structure of elders and the gates of priests and worship and servants to the people of God have not changed. It hasn't changed. The New Testament writings do not change any of it. But because the new creation has come in Christ, those three offices continue in the context of every local church. Not relegated to the tabernacle, not stuck in a single temple, but everywhere the church gathers. Disputes among covenant brethren can be settled by the elders. The church has need of experts in the Bible and of doctrine to guide and to oversee the worship of the Lord. The church has needs that her servants are called to attend to. What do the offices of elder, priest, and servant look like then when they are united to Jesus Christ? When the elders and the priests and servants are branches in the new olive tree? Well, elders, pastors, and deacons. A three-office church with elders who stand in the gates of the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Ministers who labor in the teaching of the word and leading the people in the worship of God. And deacons to care for the members of the congregation. You see how it all comes from somewhere. Paul didn't make this up. All right, well, thanks, Pastor. So now what? God is the God of order, not of chaos. He's given us his word, all of it, to order and sustain the life of his church. To bring the church along in history and to help grow the bride in maturity of faith and love, God then calls qualified men to lead and to govern and to teach and to serve. To make sure that you are built up into the maturation of Christ, God calls ministers, elders, and deacons to help. These three offices are appointed to guide and sustain the communal life of Christ's people. To edify, to exhort, to confirm, to excommunicate. The three officers of the church exist to bring all the members of the body to maturity in the Lord, to show all of you and to show the world how life in the covenant looks. That's what we're here for. The officers give counsel and wisdom. They judge and make rulings. They labor and they teach. They lead in worship. They create opportunities for service so that you can lay down your lives, so that you might do the good works that God has called you to do. What does this mean for every member of Emmanuel Church? Well, in 1 Timothy 3, we have a target. We have a target for men, and if you notice in 1 Timothy 3, we have a target for women as well. I'm not sure if you've noticed it or not, but our congregation has men and women in it. When we read of the qualifications for elder and deacon here, and Paul even tells us the godly characteristics of women, these things need to be cultivated. We should all the more intentional about chasing down the qualities of godly women, elders, and deacons in our personal lives. What does God look for in each and every man and woman? It's right here. We should double down on our efforts to raise our sons and daughters in such a way that every one of our sons could be called to office, and so that every one of our daughters would be known for her godly adornment. But that's the goal. Every one of these boys in here ought to be raised with a target in mind to be an elder, a deacon, or a pastor. Even if they're never called to be one, they are to be godly men. We should work hard to raise our daughters to be dignified and strong, our sons to be qualified to care for the bride of Jesus. We fathers particularly need to look at our sons and have all of our efforts expended upon them with the goal of them being future officers. Just look at them. Look at the boys in this church. They're the future caretakers of the bride of Jesus Christ. How you doing with that, Dad? Do you have that goal? There are arrows in your quiver. Are you aiming them at that target? We have future elders, deacons, and pastors all around us. And regardless of whether or not they're called to those offices, they will, Lord willing, be heads of families. Even if they're never made a minister, elder, or deacon. And what kind of husband and father do you want them to be? And just read through the qualities in 1 Timothy 3. Does that sound good to you? We want them to take responsibility, to shoulder burdens, to discern between good and evil. One who refuses to abdicate. When you look at your sons, each one has a future that you can help them with. Each one of our boys will be a man. And they will either be like one of two men in the history of the world. They'll either be more like Adam, or they will be more like Jesus. Which way are you setting them up? We must pray and labor for our sons to grow up to be these kinds of men. When we look at our daughters, they too have a choice. They can be more like Eve, led astray by the tempting words of the devil, or more like the bride in glorious submission to her husband. Which way are you sending them? Where are they headed? If we teach our boys to be godly men, pursuing the characteristics and qualities of elders and deacons, they will lead godly families, regardless if the church calls them to office. If we train up our daughters to be godly women, they will desire to find a qualified man to submit to in marriage. They won't settle. When you look around at the saints here, you should notice that more than half of them are under the age of 13. Future men and future women abound in our congregation. And I mean this in a good way. Emmanuel Church needs to grow up. It's not a chastisement. We're going to have to. Right? It's just the course of events. We're going to grow up. And how are we going to grow up? Where are we headed? What's the goal? All of these kids will grow to be leaders, Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, pastors, elders, and deacons. Where are we sending them? And this is where we should look to the officers that God has given to us. But you should be able to tell the boys of this congregation, now, little Billy, I want you to have the humility and the toughness of Mr. Dowd. Right? You should be able to tell little Billy, I want you to have the wisdom and the wit of Mr. Heslop. I want you to have the loving service of Mr. Jason and Mr. Christopher. I want you to have the joyful hospitality of Mr. Class and Mr. Groven. I want you to pay attention to Pastor Jonah because you need to know the Word of God. You should be able to tell your daughters, honey, when you grow up, find a man like that. We should have our daughters pursuing the femininity and the grace of the women in this church. The women are an officer, so I'm not going to name you. Look to the matriarchs of the church and tell your daughters, I want you to grow up to be like them. Rejoicing in womanhood, delighting in being wives and mothers, the joyful submission and the self-restraint of godliness. Teaching our daughters what it looks like to have an abundance of good works to adorn their faith, just like their mothers in this congregation. We should tell our sons to be praying and desiring a wife like that. Now, are your officers perfect men? No, but they are good men. You have officers, and God has given them to you as a gift. They're there for your good. Do not despise them. Do not despise the gift of God, which is His grace to you. They're not perfect men, but they are good men. If you need help, ask. Come to your officers. Come to those who are charged with shepherding your souls. Don't allow a false sense of humility actually be a prideful downfall in your life. What do you think we're here for? Take advantage of us. God has placed leaders over you because, as He says, we are here, pastor, elders, and deacons, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service and to the building up of the body of Christ. Don't neglect that. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the full knowledge of the Son of God, to be a mature man to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, that is Christ. How are you to do that? Through the leadership of your officers, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, may He cause the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for your goodness and grace to us in sending us qualified men to be leaders of your people, to be under shepherds, under the great shepherd who rules over all. We ask, Father, that you would help each officer in this congregation to be faithful and loyal to you and never to leave you as their first love, so that they might shepherd your people well. And we ask, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit to be among every member here, to pray for and to honor their leaders, and to come to them when needs arise, to seek out their wisdom and counsel in judgments and prayers. We ask this, Father, because we desire that we would be built up into the body of Christ, growing into the maturity of our head, so that we might rightly love you and love our neighbor. And we ask that you would help us to do all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand together and sing The Church's One Foundation, song number 663. Historically, when the question has been asked, what is the definition of a true church? It's been The consensus, of course, that there are three marks of a true church. One, proper church government. Two, faithful preaching and teaching of God's word. And three, the right practice of the sacraments of God. These are His means of grace. These three things are God's favor and goodness toward His people. You have established over you, by God's goodness, qualified men. You have faithful teaching from the word. And now, in His goodness, you can come to the table of bread and wine. For this is God's gift to you, so that you all might be brought to the maturity of Christ. May this fill your hearts with great joy as we sing the Agnus Dei.